Shall we rise for the reading of God's word? Today's passage is coming from Joshua chapter 23, verses 14 through 16. Now behold, today I am going the way of all the earth, and you know in all your hearts and in all your souls that not one word of all the good words which the Lord your God spoke concerning you has failed. All have been fulfilled for you, not one of them has failed. It shall come about that just as all the good words which the Lord your God spoke to you have come upon you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the threats until he has destroyed you from off this good land which the Lord your God has given you. When you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and you serve other gods and bow down to them, then the anger of the Lord will burn against you, and you will perish quickly from off this good land which he has given you. Thank you. Please be seated.
Well, there are so many wonderful truths in Scripture that speak to our hearts. It's hard to fathom all of the things that God has for us in this wonderful book, the Bible. It can easily become overwhelming because of the very mass of information that we have besides the very truths that are there. I think that's one of the reasons why I like the Old Testament so well, is because it gives you pictures. And when you see the picture, then all those things become a little bit more simple. And in this particular passage that we're looking at, we're talking about abiding peace. I mean, it's one thing to have moments of peace. The Greek uses an aorist tense, which refers to punctiliar time, a point in time. And it's easy to have points in time that you have a facsimile of peace anyway. But to have it all the time, abiding with you, that's quite a different thing. And as we come to this passage, what we realize is that the children of Israel have come into the promised land. Joshua has brought them into the promised land. The Lord has won the battles for them. And he's about ready to go. He's about ready to go the way of all the earth, as he proclaims within the passage. His desire is that Israel continue in this walk with him, with his absence. And so he begins to share with them, you know, the Lord's been faithful to us, and he's given us rest. Actually, the word that is used, if you look with me in Joshua chapter 23 and verse 1, now it came about after many days when the Lord had given rest. See the word there? Well, what he's talking about, nuach is the Hebrew that is used. It is referring to a sense of peace, but more specifically, in the midst of the people that are still there. In other words, enemy still surrounds you. It's like the book of John chapter 16, in which in verse 33, Jesus says, in the world you're going to have tribulation, but don't worry, I've overcome the world. The point is that we're in this world and it's in turmoil and there is evil surrounding us. Nevertheless, we can abide in peace and we can have this peace in us. And so the word that is used really is undisturbed from the calamities that surround us. And that's what we want. We want to be undisturbed from these things. We want to live in a way in which, though we see these things happening, they're no longer affecting us. One of the things we've been talking about throughout the weeks. So he desires, Joshua desires, that the children of Israel embrace this and that it becomes a part of their lives. How do you do that? Well, very simply, he puts it this way. There are three things that you need to do. And we see them literally outlined within the text. One is you have to drive the enemy out. More specifically, you have to separate yourself from the world. Get them out. If you look at the very beginning of this particular chapter, the first paragraph that we looked at, in particular verses 1 through 7, he begins to emphasize that. And he He says, you need to do this with me. We've made references to passages of scripture where God turns and he says, you drive them out. Other passages that he says, I'll drive them out. So we understand that there's a working together with him. In other words, you have to want to be separate from the world for this to work. I mean, God could drag you out, but you just go right back in it. So you have to want it. And he begins to beckon this within the text. In fact, if you look with me in verse 5, it says, and the Lord your God, he shall thrust them out from before you and drive them out from before you, so that, according to verse 7, you may not associate with these nations. Now, the reason why he doesn't want them to associate is because of the influence that they have upon them. And this is not a new concept. God is, from the beginning, was calling out Abraham to be a nation that would be separate, to be distinct. That's the word holy, by the way. You're not like the world. Probably the opposite of the word holy would be common. So God wants you to be different. He wants you to be like him. Therefore, the word holy. You're to be holy, as Peter says, as he is holy. Separate, distinct, distinguished from the world. That means that you're going to have to come apart from them. You're not going to be associating with them. We see that in the great text of Psalm chapter 1, the way the psalm opens up. Fundamentally, you want to be happy? Don't hang around the world. See, people say, well, I have a hard time having peace of mind. Who are you hanging around? That's the question you want to ask yourself. Because if, in fact, they're a part of your life. So as you look in Psalm chapter 1, you don't need to turn there. But as you look in Psalm chapter 1, he says you're going to be blessed or happy. The Hebrew word blessed is happy. Happy is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. In other words, you're not listening to the wrong sources. And he goes on and says, nor goes in the path of sinners. Then he says, or sits in the seat of scoffers. So what are you doing? Well, your delight is in the law of the Lord, and in that law you meditate day and night, and you'll be like a tree, and you'll be prosperous, and whatever you do will prosper. The point of the matter is that if you hang around the wrong people, you're going to pick up the wrong habits. You're going to do the wrong things, and it's just going to draw the peace out of you. There's a passage in the New Testament that will parallel this. If you look with me in 2 Corinthians in chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And there are a number of reasons why God tells you not to associate. You know, you say, well, you know, why doesn't he want me to? Well, he's not talking about he doesn't want you to minister to people. Because as obvious, he'd have to take you out of the world. And God had places in the world to minister to people. What he's talking about is your fellowship and your association with them. In other words, letting them rub off on you. And that's one of the reasons why Paul will say, don't be deceived. Bad company will corrupt good morals. In other words, it won't be long before they corrupt you. Not only that, but you look at passages like 1 Corinthians chapter 8, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, and he begins to talk about the fact that you can cause stumbling blocks by the things that you do, just by being at certain places. And it will sully your reputation, the integrity, according to Ephesians chapter 5. So there are multiple reasons why you want to be separate. But the wonderful way that it's put here in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14 kind of breaks it down into three categories, I feel. If you look with me in 2 Corinthians in chapter 6 and verse 14, it reads this way, do not be bound together with unbelievers. Now, the word that he uses, bound, is making reference to kind of a personal relationship. It is the same word that is used in Romans to refer to marriage. And what it's talking about is that it is interesting. I think the King James actually uses probably more the correct phrase, unequally yoked. And the reason why it's that phrase that's being used within the passage is that when two animals are unequally yoked, then it brings a burden upon the one, actually both, of the animals. It actually hurts the animals. They can't function well. And so what it's talking about is that you'll always be going on different levels, thinking different ways, pursuing different things. And it's going to bring turmoil and hurt and pain in your relationship. You go, well, I have the right to do whatever I want to. Yeah, sure. But you're going to be going in a lot of pain. It's sort of like the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. And some, by longing for it, have entered a lot of pain and sorrow. Yeah, you can long for it all you want to, but it's just going to make you miserable by doing it. So Scripture begins to reveal to you that you don't want to have a personal relationship with somebody that's not believing. You're going two different ways. It's just going to pull you apart. You're going to feel the misery and the pain almost every day of your life. The second thing that he uses within the passage is partnership with unrighteousness. See the passage. So, do not be bound together with unbelievers, for what partnership have righteousness with lawlessness? In other words, if in fact somebody is unrighteous and you're righteous, you can't have a partnership. Now, in this particular setting, it almost seems as if he's dealing with business relationships. And once again, it's not just totally that, but it seems to focus on that. And the point is that if in fact you have a relationship with somebody that you're doing business with that thinks differently than you, has different standards, then what you're going to find out is they're going to help you compromise your integrity of what is right and wrong. Lawlessness, that's the word that is used. In other words, what you're going to be doing is you're going to be thinking in terms of maybe the bottom line rather than what's right and what's wrong. And then the last phrase that he uses within the text is what fellowship, and we're seemingly talking about social gatherings, so what fellowship is light with darkness. In other words, what he's talking about, of course, is that if you're with the wrong group, socialized in the wrong way, then you're going to find yourself in conversation that is in obscurity, confusion. People are going to be talking about things, and the conversation is going to be pointing you to places that are going to depress you, because they really aren't talking about the hope of Christ. See? So all these things are going to bring you down. Why is it that I'm having such a hard time finding peace? Well, you're hanging around the wrong people. And that fundamentally is the point of the passage in which God is telling the children of Israel, don't mess with them. The gods that they worship are just bringing oppression. Of course, they're offering children upon the altar and sacrificing their own children. So you don't want to have anything to do with this. And he begins to call them out. You've got to be separate. You want peace? You've got to be separate. The second thing that he puts within the passage is this, and in this particular chapter, is you have to cling to God. You say, where is that mentioned? If you look in Joshua chapter 23, and you look specifically in verse 8, it reads this way. But you are to cling to the Lord your God, as you have done to this day. Cling to him. Now, if you drop down, he'll give the antithetical point within the text. For if, verse 12, you ever go back and cling to the rest of them. So you have you're going to cling to somebody. Are you going to cling to God? Are you going to be drawn to him? The way that James puts it in James chapter 4, verse 8, draw near to him and he will draw near to you. There is a longing to be with him. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 18 reads this way, long for him. Long for him. Because he longs to be gracious to you. Now you say, why should I long for his presence? Well, according to Philippians 4:9, the God of peace will be with you. So if you want to have peace, you need to have the God of peace who is with you. And the way that it's written in Philippians chapter 4, verse 7, the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. See, sometimes it's not just the surroundings. It's your hearts and your minds that are at war within you. And he says, you want peace? you've got to draw near to God. You've got to cling to Him. He's got to be the one that you want more than anything else. You go, well, I don't see how that's going to work. Well, try it. Long for Him. Open up the Word and say, Lord, I just want to have a relationship with You. Paul talks about the fellowship of his sufferings. You know, help me to be willing to, according to 1 Peter, do the things that You do and suffer for it. Help me to understand You. If it means walking a mile in Your shoe, I'm going to walk a mile in Your shoe. You begin to pursue the things of God, the presence of God will be with you. And it's amazing the peace that is given when you begin to pursue God. God. The third thing that we see within the passage is dealing specifically with believing what He says. So once again, just make it really simple. And that's helpful for me. First, you want to get away from all those influences that will draw you away from God and His people. You want to, and look, that means family, that means entertainment. You know, when Psalm talks about, you know, you don't walk in the counsel of the ungodly or the wicked, when you don't stand in the path of sinners, or you don't sit in the seat of scoffers, you know, sometimes you're sitting down and you're seeing the entertainment, and it's all about scoffing, it's all about, you know, tearing somebody down, or it's about doing the wrong thing. And you're sitting with them, whether you know it or not, and agreeing with them by virtue of even listening to them. So the more you allow this to come into your life, the more peace will fly from your presence. So God wants to give you this peace. He then calls upon you, then draw near to Me, cling to Me, seek after God. Seek Him. Seek His kingdom first. And what an amazing thing. The God of peace will be with you. But the third thing is a magnificent point in the sense that you and I have to be willing to believe everything that God says. I mean, you can't just open up the Bible and go, okay, that was an interesting story. You have to go, I believe. It's sort of like Lazarus when he was resurrected from the dead, and before he was resurrected from the dead, Mary and Martha were just really upset at Jesus because, you know, if he would have been here earlier. And Jesus turns and He says to Martha, I'm the resurrection and the life. Even if you die, you'll live. Do you believe this? And the whole difference in the whole scenario was, if you believe it, you can have peace. If you don't believe it, you can't. Do you believe? I mean, that's the bottom line in all of this, isn't it? So as He ends in this particular chapter, if you pick up with me in verse 14, as Joshua says, I'm going the way of all the earth. It's appointed a man to die, right? Although I think some people actually think they're going to dodge the bullet. But it is appointed a man to die, and then comes the judgment. And it's not the end. It's the beginning of forever. But the way that it's put in verse 14, now behold, today I'm going the way of all the earth. Kind of reminds me of Paul when he writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And you come into the passage and he turns to Timothy and he goes, the time of my departure has come. I finished the course. It's your turn. And you realize that we are, in many respects, passing the baton. You know, we've done what the Lord has. It's your turn. And are you going to do? I mean, the encouraging word that Paul writes to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 2 is, he says, the one thing I really like about you guys is that you obeyed God, and it wasn't just when I was around. It wasn't just in my presence. And so in a way, what Joshua is saying is, I'm leaving. You're going to hang true? You're going to continue this? Now behold, today I'm going the way of all the earth. You know in your hearts. You know what the truth is. Now, when he uses the word hearts within the text, he's referring to your innermost being. We would probably put it in modern vernacular, you know deep inside what this is about. And then he uses an interesting phrase, not only do you know in all your hearts, but you know in all your souls. Now, when he uses the word souls, he's really dealing with the life of the man and the individual experience of that person. And in a way, what he's saying, you know deep inside what the truth is, and you've experienced it firsthand. I mean, you can't deny what you know is true. You know with all your hearts and with all your souls, not one word of all the good words which the Lord your God spoke concerning you has failed. Not one. Not one. All have been fulfilled. Not one of them has failed. Not one. I mean, who has a track record like that? What is he talking about? Well, what he's talking about is you can believe God's word. You can trust him. If God says something, you can bank on it. Track record, really? Yeah, good track record. Go all the way back with me to Genesis chapter 2. Let's take a gander at the track record of God. Genesis chapter 2, if you turn there with me. God spoke in chapter 2, verse 16, and he gave this commandment. You're probably familiar with it. I think even certain computers are familiar with this. Genesis chapter 2, verse 16. The Lord commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it you shall surely die. I don't know. God going to keep that promise? Of course, the servant said, I don't think you'll surely die, really. Just because he said it doesn't mean he actually means it. Oh, he means it. If you look with me in chapter 3, verse 6, much to our chagrin, a woman saw the tree. It looked good. I don't know. Maybe it was a chocolate tree. But anyway, when the woman saw the tree, it was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise. So she took from its fruit and ate, and then she gave to her husband, and he ate it. Now, if I remember the word right, it was don't eat it. I mean, I'm just kind of summarizing. I think they didn't believe what God said. They didn't believe it. So they ate. You go, well, I wonder what happened. Well, chapter 5, if you look with me, chapter 5, verse 5 reads, so all the days of Adam, which were a lot of days, 930 days, he lived, and then he died. Okay, it happened. It actually, Genesis chapter 6, if you look at me in verse 13, the earth was filled with violence. It was corrupt. Genesis 6, verse 11, the earth was corrupt in the sight of God, and the earth was filled with violence. It says in verse 13, God declared to Noah, I'm going to destroy the earth. You know, how is he going to do that? Well, he told us, verse 17, behold, I am bringing the flood. Now, if you drop on down to chapter 7, verse 1, the Lord said to Noah, enter the ark and all your household, and you alone, I have seen to be righteous, will save you. There's an interesting passage in the New Testament. Once again, you don't need to turn there, but it reads this way in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7. By faith, Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, i.e. flood, in reverence prepared an ark. What it's saying is that Noah actually believed when God said, I'm going to flood the earth, that he was going to flood the earth. So he built an ark. Now, you go, well, what about everybody else? Well, according to Matthew 24, everybody else were fundamentally eating, drinking, giving in marriage, a way of putting it, changing partners. That'd probably be a better way to put it. And living life just the way that they always lived. In other words, didn't interrupt their lifestyle one bit. Why? Because they didn't believe it. They didn't believe it. But according to the passage, it's clear he was the only one. Now, we know, according to Jude, that Enoch had actually warned them in generations before. But they didn't believe it. They didn't believe it. And, of course, as you read in Genesis chapter 7, you go on a little bit further. verse 17, what does that say? The flood came upon the earth. Oh, surprise. It's just because God said it, I guess. And it goes on, it says, verse 23, blotted out every living thing, just like he said. And it says at the end of verse 23, Noah was left together with those who were with him in the ark. Just like he said. Genesis chapter 12, God calls out a guy by the name of Abraham. He says, he actually gives him a promise. If you look in Genesis chapter 12, verse 1, now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and from your relatives, from your father's house, to the land which I'll show you, and I'll make you a great nation. Okay, that's a promise, isn't it? I'm going to bless you. I'll make your name great. So you shall be a blessing. It's interesting that we have whole civilizations that still argue, no, Abraham's my father. Right? And not just the Jew. Verse 3, and I'll bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Well, there's a promise that is given within the passage. Somehow, it begins to convey that Abraham actually believed this. In fact, Scripture says that Abraham believed this, and it was counted unto him as righteousness. As you go on a little bit further in chapter 15, God gives another promise. And by the way, it's in direct connection with Joshua, the book of Joshua. It reads this way in Genesis chapter 15, verse 12. Now when the sun was going down, deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. And God said to Abram, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs. I wonder if that happened. Well, he goes on and reads this way. There they'll be enslaved and they'll be oppressed for 400 years. 400 years. When you go to the book of Exodus and you go into chapter 12, it says, so all the days were 430 years. And you go, 430 years? I thought he said 400. He did say 400. But the memory of Joseph lasted for 30 years. Then the oppression came for 400 years. It says in verse 14, but I will also judge the nation whom they shall serve, and afterward they'll come out with a lot of stuff. Now, what would cause somebody to have a lot of stuff? I mean, you've been a slave in all these places, and you say, I'm packing up, I'm leaving, and you have more stuff than you ever had before. No. People are going to be mad at you. They're going to hate you. That's not the way it's going to work at all. I think it is the way it's going to work. Why? Because God said it. Amen. And if you go on the passage, it says, now, you're going to die. You're going to go to your fathers in peace. But this is what's going to happen. Verse 16. Fourth generation, they're going to return here. They're going to come back. And let me tell you who's going to be here. The Amorite's going to be here in the land. And he actually lists, if you want to compare notes with Joshua, the conquering of the land, it basically reads verse 19, the Kenite, the Kizzite, the Kedemite, the Hittite, the Perizzite. I mean, it's basically the people that were there. And he goes, and we're going to push them out. So you can live there. But that's what's going to happen in the future. Just want to let you know that. The way that this unfolds is there's a covenant that's given, a promise that God has given, and it says in verse 17, "And it came about when the sun set that it was very dark, and behold, there appeared a smoking oven, and a flaming torch were passed between the pieces." Now, what we understand is covenant is a promise, but the fundamental word of covenant means to cut. And it gives an interesting picture of a cutting and the two pieces of the meat, one on either side. The flame then passes through. The picture is very prophetic in that God is doing a couple of things within the text, and probably more than that, that he's revealing what's going to happen. One is that it's clear that there's going to be a death in order for you to be free. And we understand that the Passover was that interesting picture in which they had to slay the Lamb of God, or slay the Lamb, in order that the firstborn wouldn't be slain. But death had to come in order for that to take place. Then you have that interesting picture of God parting the waters and then walking through. And so a promise is given. It's a great promise within the passage. Exodus chapter 12 kind of gives the fulfillment of that, and it really is during the time of the Passover. And here again, we won't go into all the details. The way that it's put in Exodus chapter 12, verse 22, after you do the Passover lamb, it reads this way in verse 22, "You shall take the bunch of the hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, apply some to the blood of the basin and lintel of the doors, two doorposts. None of you should go outside the door of his house until morning." Verse 23, mark it well, "For the Lord will pass through and smite the Egyptians." That's part of the prophecy. It will come about, verse 25, it'll come about if you enter. When you enter the land. Yeah. Because God said it was going to happen. You shall say, "It's the Passover." Your children are going to ask, what is this about? And you go, "Let me tell you what it's about." But read verse 31 with me. "Then he called for Moses and Aaron at night and said, 'Rise up, get out from among my people, both you and the sons of Israel. Go worship the Lord, you have said. Take both your flocks and your herds, as you have said, and go and bless me also.' And the Egyptians urged the people to send them out of the land in haste, for they said, 'We'll all be dead if you don't get out of here.'" I just added this last part. Verse 34, "So the people took their dough before it was leavened, and their kneading bowl," by the way, interesting picture of the Passover meal, "and their bowls bound up, the clothes on their shoulders. Now the sons of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, for they had requested from the Egyptians articles of silver and articles of gold and clothing, and the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they let them have their requests, and thus they plundered the Egyptians." Just like he said. Just like he said. It reads this way in Joshua chapter 23, verse 15. "And it'll come about that just as all the good words which the Lord your God spoke to you have come upon you, so the Lord will bring upon you all the threats until he has destroyed you from off this good land which the Lord your God has given you. When you transgress the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and you go and serve other gods, you bow down to them, then the anger of the Lord will burn against you, and you will perish quickly from off the good land which he has given you." You know all the good words that I gave you? Came true, right? Everything that I told you that bad will happen if you don't do what I say, it will happen. You can bank on it. I don't lie. I have a track record. Believe me. You know, when I think about Scripture, I think, you know, the thought is that Faith, really? What's the big deal about faith? Why is that? That's the only thing really, truly that God requires of you. Because if, in fact, you truly believe what he says, then obviously you'll do what he says. Not only outwardly, but with your heart, because you actually believe it. So faith is really the only thing that he requires of you. As Hebrews so aptly puts it, without faith, it's impossible to please God. Or Romans will say, that which is not of faith is sin. I'm not a sinner. Do you believe? Well, sometimes. Then you're sinning. The moment you stop believing, you're going into sin. See, doing the things. So let's just put this in a very practical way. John 3:16 says that God so loved the world. Do you believe that? He loved you so much, and I like the word so, that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes, see, if you put all your trust in what he's done, not anything that you've done, you'll live forever. People want to have peace about their future. I can't think of anything more peaceful than to fathom that I'm going to have everlasting life. I mean, talk about a confident expectation about the future. Think about all the people that are worried about, well, one, getting old, two, what's going to happen, and we don't have to worry about those things. Is that not, I mean, though we know that calamity exists, and we know, we look right next door, we can see the gravestones that people die, but it's not going to affect us because we actually believe in something like that. How about this? Simple text. 1 John 1:9. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Simple question I'm going to ask you. Do you believe this? If you believe that, then you won't have guilt and regret following you around in your life. I mean, didn't it say he'll cleanse you from all unrighteousness? Where's guilt in that? I mean, that's why Romans 8:1 says there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. How about Hebrews chapter 13, I will never leave you. I will never desert you. In fact, I think the way that it kind of starts, has he not said? Will he not do that? Do we ever need to feel lonely or abandoned? No. Even if I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I don't have to fear anything. God is with me. I think he's going to leave you. No. If I go to wherever I go, he's with me. It's a promise that he gives us. Let me show you something else. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. You know, all of this is prefaced by that great chapter 1 in Colossians that conveys that Christ controls everything. You go, how do I know that Christ controls everything? Well, first of all, Christ said it. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Now, he said that, Matthew 28. So it's reiterated here within chapter 1 as well. In fact, the way that it's put is in verse 15 of chapter 1 of Colossians, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of creation, for in him all things were created, both in the heavens and the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Yeah. Like Hebrews chapter 1, verse 2, right? I mean, through him, the world was made. Through Christ, the world was made. That's what the passage says. John chapter 1, verse 3 tells us the same thing. It goes on and says this in verse 17. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. All things. All things hold together. All dominion is his. All authority is his. He's going to reconcile all things to himself, verse 20. Do you believe this? Because if you do, then you won't listen to what man says. You'll get to the Word of God and listen what he says. The way that it's put here in chapter 2, it reads this way in verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy, empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ alone. See, what we do is we get this smorgasbord of information and we just sort of mix it all together and we go, Jesus plus, and the Bible says, no. Listen to him. You get that wonderful clearing on the Mount of Transfiguration where you have Moses and Elijah and Christ. And the disciples go, or Peter specifically, you know, we've got to build a place for all three. And the Father goes, wait, this is my beloved Son. Amen. Listen to him. He supersedes all other things. The fundamental point of the book of Colossians is Christ is enough. Let him rule your hearts. Follow what he says. Live your life in accordance with, yeah, but listen to all the wonderful philosophies. What do you believe? Because if you start believing other things, you're going to find yourself in turmoil without peace. The calamities will have an effect on you. But if you'll do what Christ says, he'll guard your mind and your hearts in Christ Jesus. I think one of the most freeing passages in all Scripture, and, you know, I've made it kind of a life verse, is found in Galatians chapter 1, in verse 10. And once again, let me just repeat it to all of you who may not have been around me long enough to have heard it. It says this, that you and I can have a peace if, in fact, we won't please men. Do I seek to please God or do I seek to please men? If I sought to please men, I wouldn't be a bondservant of my Lord Jesus Christ. He then goes on and Paul will write in Galatians chapter 2, there are people of reputation, he uses this phrase, that they are of reputation makes no difference to me. Amen. Can you think of how all of the concerns and anxiety of people could literally be erased by not being concerned about what everybody else is thinking? Think about that. I'm so uptight. Why? I just heard somebody was thinking, so what? Are you pleasing God? That's why Galatians chapter 5 will say, Christ came to set you free. I mean, don't you think it's a lot easier to please one person than everybody? And when you begin to do that, then don't you find yourself going crazy? You see, the Word of God is telling us, you've got to believe what I say. And if you'll believe what God says and act upon that, peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your mind and heart. Father, we give you thanks for your word that guards us, gives us peace, abiding peace, something that can't be taken away, as you promised your disciples. You've given us promises in your word. You said it would be. You told us. Don't be troubled. I go to prepare a place for you. I have a place. Because you said so. Because he said so. Do you believe? Because without faith, you can't have peace. It'd be impossible to please the God of peace if you won't believe him. Trust in his word. Do what it says with all of your heart. Stop leaning on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him. Let him make your path straight. You pray at any place.